Amen. We will now join together in our scripture reading today. I invite you, if you have a Bible with you, to pull it out and to make use of that. You can also see the scripture on the screen, this wonderful resurrection text from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 28, verses 1 through 20. Hear now God's word. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, I am so glad, I'm thrilled that you have joined us today. We are not gathering together physically, which is brutal. It's a huge bummer, but we are here virtually, and this has actually given us an opportunity to reach out to more people, and there are indeed, we've really had a concerted effort, the people who are part of this church, to invite other people to join us for this live stream. And the reason for that is not to pump up the numbers or whatever, make us feel good. It is because we believe that this is the most important thing anybody can ever hear. And so we've been inviting friends, neighbors. I sent a text out last night to all my neighbors and said, "Hey, if you want to join us tomorrow, 10 a.m., neighbors, if you're joining us, wonderful." I sent a text to my fraternity brothers, and I did that last night, and there were several texts in reply. One of them was, somebody said, "I'd probably rather watch cornhole than watch a church service." And I thought that was pretty funny. And listen, if Woody, if you decide to change your mind and watch this, praise God, man, I prayed that you would. Tried to reach out as many people as possible. This week, my washing machine broke, and it was, the tub was full, the water just wouldn't drain out. And so we tried to get a lot of the water out, like first just by putting a bucket in and getting it out, and we got as much as we could out. And then I'm not very handy. I'm learning, but I'm still inept. And please don't amen that. So I went and I pulled the washer out, and I unscrewed the back of it, and I pulled off a hose. And a lot of water came out. So about 20 towels later, we got it all cleaned up. And just so you know, if your washer breaks with water in it, don't let the first thing you do be to pull out the hose. That's a bad idea. So I looked at the pump, and we went on YouTube and looked around, and we found that perhaps it was the pump that was broken. And so we ordered a new one. And that new one came Actually, it was last weekend that it came, and so I installed it, and it looked like, thank you, it looked like it was all ready to go, and we put everything back, and we ran the washing machine. I'm telling you, I've never been so excited to watch a washing machine. And it got to the drain cycle, and it didn't work, and the water just stayed in the tub, and I was devastated, man. And my wife, who everybody knows who knows me, knows that she's more handy than me. She started looking around again and found that it was possibly the electronic board on the washer that was broken. And so we ordered an electronic board at this point. And we kept getting notices that Amazon was late. Now, this is an essential service, in my opinion, but it wasn't coming in. And so we're like, what do we do? And I finally got on a chat with a customer service guy named Aishwara. And Aishwara told me that it looked like the part it had gone missing. And so he said, the best thing to do is we'll refund you and you can order another one. So I was like, oh man, I was really frustrated because again, when you have, I have four kids, man, washing, it's piling up like crazy. But he was really helpful. He was really kind. He couldn't do much other than, you know, refund, reorder it. And so that's what we did. And at the end of our chat, I invited Aishwara to this live stream. So if you're out there, man, praise God. And I hope that you just worship and that you hear this great news that we have to share with you. And just as an epilogue, we did fix the washer. And when I say we, Leah fixed the washer. So praise the Lord, our washing is caught up. Not that you care, but all that is to say, we've been inviting a lot of people, and if you have checked into this live stream because somebody invited you, I am so glad that you've joined us. The Christian faith, it hangs on whether or not the event that is described in Matthew 28 is true or not. The Christian faith is true or false based on whether Jesus rose from the dead or not. If he did not rise from the dead, then he was definitely a good guy. Don't get me wrong. But he's just a man. But if he did rise from the dead, then we have an inexhaustible source of joy and hope and peace and love that overflows in our lives and purpose that will carry out through eternity. That's how significant the resurrection is, and whether it is true or not. We also, if the resurrection is true, we have someone who goes before us against the most terrifying enemy that all of us will face, and that is the enemy of death. So let me pray for us, and then we will look at Matthew chapter 28. Father, thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy. Thank you for everybody who is worshiping with us, for those who are part of our congregation, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who I miss so much, but I just rejoice that the word of God is true and that we are rallying, gathering around it, even though we are meeting together in our homes, meeting virtually. And I want to pray, as Lucy prayed, for every single person who is listening, who perhaps is curious, doesn't know Christ, is wondering what Christianity is all about. I just pray that your word would be clear and that you would speak. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you are not familiar with the Bible, the New Testament begins with four biographies of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's what they're called, and they're named after the authors who wrote them. And each of them is written to a different audience and written for a slightly different emphases. To give the events of Jesus' life, but because they were written to different audiences, there are different things that are shown in one gospel that maybe aren't shown in another. So, for instance, the Gospel of Mark was written by a guy named John Mark, who hung out a lot with a guy named Peter, who was one of Jesus' closest friends. And Mark wrote a very fast-paced gospel with basically, it's like an action movie. So if I could liken it to a movie, it'd be like Die Hard. One thing after another, immediately this happened, then immediately that happened. And it's the most concise of the Gospels. John, on the other hand, is written by one of Jesus' closest, most intimate friends, the disciple John. And he writes about fewer events in Jesus's life, more conversations that Jesus has, and what their meaning is. So John's emphasis is to draw out the meaning of Jesus's life, death, and resurrection. So his gospel, another movie, would be like Lord of the Rings, all these great themes of sacrifice and, you know, self-giving and friendship and loyalty. Those are some of the themes of the gospel according to John. Luke, the third gospel writer, he wrote a very, very meticulous eyewitness account. He interviewed lots of people, and he followed Paul around on his journeys. Paul was a guy who wrote a lot of the New Testament. And through his eyewitness accounts and very meticulously writing things down, he wrote to explain the events of Jesus and how they were true. It's like a documentary. I watched last summer a documentary on Lance Armstrong. It was fascinating, called Stop at Nothing. And lots of deposition, you know, that they're quoting, and eyewitness interviews. And that's sort of what the Gospel of Luke is like. And then finally, Matthew, the gospel that we're going to look at this morning. Matthew was written by a man who followed Jesus, who knew him personally. He was a disciple as well, and he was a tax collector, which meant that he was both hated by his people, by the Jewish people, and he was filthy rich. So he was hated, filthy rich. Jesus calls him, he leaves his job behind, and he follows Jesus. And he wrote to convince his fellow Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. So as you might guess, he uses a lot of the Old Testament to say, Jesus is actually the Son of God, and here's the prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus. So I would liken it to the Matrix, where you've got, you know, these prophecies, and then this the one comes and rescues everybody. And so that's the Gospels. And when it comes to the resurrection stories have an amazing amount of diversity within their overall cohesion. And so what we can tell from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I encourage you to read through the resurrection events in each of those gospels, you have a composite whole that is actually quite consistent. You have women going to the tomb first. The men, nope, it's the women who show up first. And there's an angelic being or beings who are there, and they say, they announce Jesus's resurrection. He's not here, he's risen. And so they go on their way, and Mary Magdalene in particular plays a prominent role, which is wild because she was actually a total outcast. Like, nobody would listen to Mary Magdalene. And she ends up being one of the most important people in all of the Gospels. She's the very first witness to Jesus's resurrection. And just incidentally, if you were going to make something up, you would not have Mary Magdalene as your chief witness. You would not have women going to the tomb first, because women were not considered credible eyewitnesses at that time. They couldn't even testify in a court of law. And so the women are first. And then the women go and tell some of the disciples. The disciples go to the tomb. They find it empty. They're scratching their heads. They don't know what to do with that. And then Jesus himself shows up to the women, and then shows up to the disciples. And then he shows up to a number of people for about 40 days. And at the end of that 40 days, he gives the disciples their marching orders from there, once in Galilee and then once in Jerusalem. And he basically tells them, you're going to tell the whole world about me. So if you read all of the resurrection accounts, that is what you find. And I want to talk about why this matters so much through the lens specifically of Matthew's gospel. And I'm going to share with you 3 points. Okay, if the resurrection is true, if it is true, your fear is extinguished, your love is expanded, and your purpose is extended beyond yourself and even into eternity. Your fear is extinguished, your love is expanded, and your purpose is extended. First, if the resurrection is true, then your fear is extinguished. Now, kids, extinguished, you know what that means? It's like if, let's say, you have a candle lit in your home and you're doing your homework and you accidentally put your paper over the candle. Well, I guess now you're using iPads from home, but let's say you were using paper and you put it over the candle and it's on fire. What would you do? You would hopefully run and grab a big cup of water and douse it out and get the fire out, because a fire, when it's really small and it's lit by a candle, is not as much of a problem as a fire that's, you know, licking the curtains going up the walls. If that happens, your house is going to be completely, utterly ruined. Fear is the same way. If it's small and we can look to the right things to put it out, to extinguish it, so to speak, then we all have normal fears. But if fear comes to dominate our lives, it can ruin our lives. Last week, one of our people, one of the guys in our church, he really wanted to reach out to his neighbors and just let them know, hey, from 15 feet away or so, hey, I'm here for you. If you need anything, please let me know. I live two doors down the street, and I just want you to know that I'm here if in case of an emergency, in case you get sick or whatever you might need. And he knocked on a woman's door a few doors down, went back 15 feet. She came out of the house and started screaming at him. Why'd you go to my, what do you need? Don't you know we're in a pandemic? Like, she was freaked out. And instead of him, like, you know, throwing up his hands and turning around and walking away, he very patiently listened, absorbed it, and then he was like, hey, ma'am, I'm just here to let you know that I can help you if you need anything. And that word of calm response broke through to her, and she started talking, and she started telling him that she had actually been in her home for the last 3.5 weeks straight without going out, she and her husband, because they're in their 70s and they're completely terrified. Now, there are reasons to be terrified, but this man was able to tell her, hey, you probably need to go to the grocery at some point. I will go to the grocery for you. You just let me know what you need, and I will go pick it up. My point is that fear can absolutely dominate and destroy your life. And we've been talking in our church over the last few weeks a lot about fears. There are all kinds of reasons to fear from a human perspective. There's financial stresses, economic decline. There's the fear of loved ones getting sick or ourselves getting sick. We've got healthcare workers and first responders who we want to lift up, who are putting their lives on the line every day. We perhaps, I don't know, worst of all, they're talking about not having football season in the fall. Are you kidding me? But many people are making sacrifices right now. And from a normal human perspective, there are reasons to be afraid. I think underneath all of those fears, all of them, is the largest and most looming fear of all of our lives, the fear of death. Because we know, and we try not to think about it, and believe me, our culture has made it an art to avoid thinking about our end. But the truth is that we will die. Death is an enemy that we all know we will face. It makes no exceptions. Billionaires and broke people, athletes and those who cannot walk and chew gum at the same time, beautiful people, homely people, death comes for all of us. And this pandemic, I think, has brought that out a little bit more clearly. You know, we could die. It might be you, it might be me, but we could die. In the text, there's a lot of reason to fear. When the guards see the angel, they faint for fear of him. The women show up, and clearly they're afraid too. This is not the angel that's crocheted onto your great aunt's pillow of a little baby angel with little cute wings fluttering around. This is a fearsome creature sent from God. We know that this angel is scary because he says, in verse 5, do not be afraid. You see Jesus. He was crucified. He's risen. And then as they leave, it says they leave in verse 8 with fear. And then they meet Jesus on the way. And he greets them. And right after that, what does he say to them? Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Why? Well, if Jesus conquered death, as his earliest followers claimed, we don't have to be afraid of death. If Jesus rose from the dead, and if we trust in him, we will rise from the dead. Death is not the end of us, and we don't have to be afraid of whatever comes our way. That's not to say that everything that comes our way is going to be wonderful and we're going to go from one level of success and comfort to another. Not at all. No, we can acknowledge that death is terrible, and the losses that we face in life are real. Grief hits us just like everyone. But death is not the enemy it once was. It is defanged by Jesus because he conquered death when he rose from the dead. So we don't have to be afraid. And one of the most compelling reasons to believe that this actually did happen is when we look at the followers of Jesus, the men who followed Jesus, were friends with him, his disciples. When he was arrested, when he was flogged, beaten, crucified, they were nowhere to be found, man. They were gone. And then after what happened on this Sunday morning, thousands of years ago, they were suddenly ready to face death because they were going to talk about him no matter what, even if they had to die. Now, I'm guessing they had a little bit of fear in them when that was happening, but they had courage to overcome their fear. Their fear had been extinguished as a force that controlled them. And every single one of those disciples who had been cowardly and fled first went to their deaths proclaiming Jesus. Their fear was extinguished. Your fear can be extinguished if you trust that the resurrection is true. Second, if the resurrection is true, your love is expanded. You can see what the people in Matthew 28, what it is they love based on how they react in their circumstances. Because we can think about love this way. We all love a lot of different things. And we express that in what it is that we adore. What do we worship? What do we talk about a lot? What gets us going and excited? You know, when we are daydreaming, what is it that we are thinking about? Those are the things that we love. Look at how the women respond when they see Jesus. They meet him. He says greetings, and immediately they dive bomb for his feet to worship him. Why? Because they love him. Later, when Jesus meets the disciples in Galilee on the mountain, it says that when they went and saw him, it says some doubted, and don't get me wrong, doubt is part of all of our faith sometimes. We struggle to believe fully, and that's natural. But it says they worshiped him. That's because they loved him. Now contrast that with the soldiers and the religious leaders in verses 11 through 15. You see, the soldiers, they come to the chief priest, they explain what happened. And the chief priests say, well, take some money and lie. And that's exactly what the guards do. Why? They love money. That was it for them. Money was what they loved. The chief priests bought them off. Why did they do that? Well, because if Jesus really rose and he really was the Son of God, man, they looked really bad. And they would have to restructure their careers and all of their control over the religious system in Israel. They loved power. We all love something. What do you love? There was a famous commencement address that was given in 2005 to Kenyon College graduates by a guy named David Foster Wallace, who himself was a writer and an atheist, and he tragically took his own life some years ago. But he gave this amazing commencement address, and this is what he said about our worship. He said this: in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, here you can tell that he was an atheist, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, then you will never have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. The insidious thing about these forms of worship is that they're unconscious. They're unconscious. We don't even realize that we are worshiping what we worship. Even children who are an unmitigated good from the Lord, if you have children. If we base our entire schedule, identity, our energy around our children, if we, in other words, worship them, they will inevitably, one of two things will happen. They will be crushed under the weight of having to live up to your expectations and your identity, your worship. Or, on the other hand, they will completely rebel and one day, eventually, Leave. No one can carry the weight of being someone else's God. So we all love the great writer, theologian Augustine, who lived in the 5th century. He talked about all of us, we love all these different things, some of them unconscious, some of them conscious. And our problem is not that we love too little, it's that we love things out of order. We love some things that are good things, and we make them God things, which is a bad thing. It ends up devastating us. Listen, if the resurrection is true, if it is true, we know who can handle the weight, the almost infinite weight of all of our hopes and passions and desires. The living God who sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die and to rise again. And this is why we can fully and confidently place our highest love on him and let all the other things work it out. Here's the Christian story. The Christian message is simply this. God has existed forever, outside of time, outside of the material universe. And he has only and ever been in ever-deepening, self-giving love within Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God. And that love, why was the universe created? Not because God was bored or lonely. He created the universe out of the overflow of his own love. And he created the beautiful universe and creatures in it. And he created human beings in his very image to be loved by him and to love him back and glorify him. That is who we are, okay? And Augustine, he makes this point when he wrote down this prayer in this book called The Confessions. And this is how he phrases it. He's talking to God and he says, "You stir us to take pleasure in praising you because you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." That's all of us. And yet, every single one of us has chosen not to find our heart's rest in the living God. We've chosen to find it or seek to find it in created things, in other things. And so we think that our career is going to satisfy us. And so we put all our eggs in that basket and we work 80 hours a week and we sacrifice our children on the altar of our career. And then we find out that when we get to the top of the ladder, it just doesn't quite satisfy. We've all done that. And because all of us, in one way or another, there are all kinds of ways to do this, because we've all done that, we have broken that relationship with God, and there's nothing we can do to make it right. And in that position, that is exactly why Jesus came. He came to live a perfect life, and then he died a terrible death on the cross. And when he died, he took on the weight of our sin as only he could do. And then he rose from the grave to prove that he is the Son of God who can conquer our sin and the great enemy of our souls, the devil and hell and death even. He's conquered all of that. And he invites us to repent of our sins, to say we're sorry, and to follow him. And without us doing that, we will face an eternity of separation from God and from all that is good. Now, you might be deeply offended by that point of view, and a lot of people are. Like, how can, here's how, when I usually talk to people about this, the response is, I could see that with like a Hitler or Stalin, but for me, I know I'm not perfect, I know I've done a lot of things wrong, but I've not done something that merits, you know, what the Bible calls hell, like an eternity of separation. I take care of my kids. I work my job. I'm a normal guy. I don't do, you know, everything perfectly. I don't do everything terribly, though. How could I deserve that? Well, if that's you, this is from a guy named Tim Keller, a pastor and writer. This is how he put it. Let's say you meet someone who is in your company, and she is a young up-and-comer. Let's say she's in her mid-20s. That's young for me. She's in her mid-20s. She's done very, very well. She has started with the company and just started climbing the ladder really quickly. She was fast-tracked. She got her MBA. She's working really hard, and it's possible that she could one day be the CEO. And you are kind of mentoring her and helping her out. So you have coffee one day, and you know, you're complimenting her because all that she's doing, it turns to gold with whatever she touches. And And you want to know her story. So you ask her, and she says this. Well, you know, actually growing up, I grew up with just my mom, and we were not well off at all. But my mom, she did everything for me. She was the one who stayed up late with me when I was sick. She worked two jobs to make sure we had enough. She got me to my piano lessons. She got me to soccer and all the tournaments that I went to. She got me in the right ACT class, and I got a great score, so I got into that great Ivy League university. And you know, she actually paid part of, you know, I got scholarships, but she paid the other part, so I came out debt free. And then I went and got my MBA, and she helped me pay for that as well. And I just, she also, along with all of that, she taught me how to live. She taught me to, you know, not cheat or steal or lie or do any of those things. And you're just like, man, this woman's amazing. So you ask her, like, wow, your mom is like, does she live close to you, or how's she doing? And she says this. Well, no, she lives back in the Midwest, and you know, I'm not really sure how she's doing. I don't talk to her that much. I mean, I text her every now and then when it's her birthday. You know, we'll talk for 5 minutes, but I'm really busy, and I'm kind of caught up in my life, and she's not really relevant to my life. And I wonder if you would think that that was deeply, profoundly wrong.
Yes.
And some of you may be in that very position with your children. Now, but regardless of that, I want you to think about this. Let's say there's a God who created everything, who has numbered the hairs on your head, knows you better than you know yourself, and has given you the gift of life. And every breath that you take is sustained by this living God. And every good thing that you have comes from Him. Is it possible that if you have said, you know, God, thanks for the gifts, but I'm going to go and do my thing, and hey, I'm not lying, cheating, stealing, I'm doing most stuff good, so I just don't see how you're relevant to my life. Do you think that that could be infinitely wrong when it is an act committed against an infinite, eternal God? That is the gospel message. If it is true that God created us and that we have rejected Him and that He has made a way for us to be reconciled and to become His very sons, daughters through Jesus Christ alone, then friends, why would we not embrace that love? Why would we not receive that love and lay down all of the things that we think are right that are counter to what Jesus would tell us to do and live for Him? And I'm telling you that if you embrace Jesus and you trust Him and you walk with Him, never perfectly, and we all screw up and go off the path, but if we keep going, then that love will never leave us. It will always be with us. That's why Jesus says at the end of this passage in Matthew 28:20, behold, I am always with you to the end of the age. And then we have the capacity to truly love the gifts that God has given us. Because if we love Him first, then we will love our husband or wife rightly, not having all of our hope in them, and our children will love them rightly, teaching them if they screw up, we won't think that we're terrible and that we've screwed up. Our career, we will work it with integrity and passion, but at the end of the day, we will know it's not our identity, and on and on. Loving God most allows us to love our neighbor well and to love everything else that is part of our life, our career, our family, our material possessions, food, jelly beans, chocolate bunnies, you name it. We will love them in their proper place. Because God did not hoard His love. He extended it to us. Finally, the resurrection is true. Your purpose is extended beyond this life. Now, there are all kinds of different views about how we came to be and why we're here. And there are a lot of people who just say, I don't really know why we're here. Or there is no God. We're an accident, as far as I can tell. There's no rhyme or reason to the world, and yet they can have some kind of purpose. So I'm not saying that if you're an atheist or if you think God is distant or you don't really know if He exists, that you can't have any purpose in life. Clearly, you can. But the point is this. The meaning that you live off of, the purpose that you live for, is created by you. It's not something that is inherited and that is objectively apart from you. It's your own, like, definition. It's whatever you want to decide to live for. Now, in one sense, that sounds absolutely freeing, but the truth is that it's really pretty arbitrary, and it certainly doesn't last beyond your own life. Because if we're an accident and there is nothing after death, then, man, it doesn't really matter. Now, you can create meaning, and most people, they create a common suburban American dream type of meaning. You know, I'm gonna be successful and prosperous. I'm gonna raise my kids well, and that's gonna be the meaning of my life. The problem is that it ends when you end, and if there is no truth to God creating us into a universe filled with purpose, then our purpose ends when we end. Thomas Nagel, a philosopher, wrote a book called "What Does It All Mean?: A Very Short Introduction to Philosophy," and he himself is an atheist. And this is what he says about meaning in the universe. He says this as an atheist: even if you produce a great work of literature which continues to be read thousands of years from now, eventually the solar system will cool, the universe will wind down and collapse, and all trace of your effort will vanish. The problem is that although there are justifications for most things, big and small, that we do within life, none of these explanations explain the point of your life as a whole. It wouldn't matter if you had never existed. And after you have gone out of existence, it won't matter that you did exist. You're welcome. Now, on Easter Sunday, I just want to give you that. Enjoy your jelly beans. But to be fair, Nagel is unusually honest. If there is no God, if the universe is a random accident and you are a random accident, if it's not infused with a given objective meaning from a holy and loving God, then we are left to create our own meanings based on our own tastes or moods. And we can do that, and many people do. And if a lot of people just eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die. Or maybe not tomorrow. I hope it's not tomorrow, and I don't want to look there, so I'm going to keep denying it until the point where I die. Those meanings, they can be satisfying, but they will not last. They don't connect to anything that is eternal. They end when we end. But if the resurrection is true, friends, and Jesus really is God in the flesh, and he conquered death on our behalf, he invites us not to fear. He invites us to live a life of ever-expanding love, and he gives us a purpose that extends into eternity. Your life has eternal significance. What you do in your career, how you use your gifts to bless the world, no matter what you do, as a teacher, as a candlestick maker, as a butcher, as a baker, no matter what you do, you have purpose. How you raise your children matters. Your friendships at school matter. All of your time, no matter how much or how little you have, is meaningful and is part of a larger purpose. And that plays out so clearly in the text. When the women meet Jesus and they bow down and they love him and they worship him, what does he say? He says, go and tell. Go and tell other people. Tell the disciples. When the disciples gather with him and they worship him on the mountain right before Jesus ascends into heaven, what does he say? I've been given all authority on heaven and earth. Go. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. No matter who you are, your love for God and neighbor, caring for them, showing love to your family, showing compassion to the struggling, telling people about the resurrection of Jesus, doing your job, loving your family, all of that, that is your purpose. And you will be eternally glad that you structured your life around this loving God and loved him first and allowed all your other loves to fall into place. Friends, when you believe in the resurrection and you repent of sins, trust in Christ, your fear is extinguished, your love is expanded, your purpose is extended. I want to give you a chance, if you don't know Christ right now, to pray with me and to, for the first time, receive this love that overflows and extends into all other loves. the great news of knowing the living God through Jesus Christ. So I will pray, and if you pray with me for the first time and you become a Christian today, you repent of sins and trust in Jesus, I just ask you to do one more thing. First of all, to rejoice. This is the best Easter of all time for you because you know Jesus now. And second of all, I encourage you to send us an email, go to our website, send us an email, or you know, say something on the Facebook Live or the YouTube so that we can follow up with you because we want to help you know and love Jesus more. Let's pray together. Father, on this Resurrection Sunday, we rejoice that you sent Jesus to live a perfect life, die a terrible death, and rise victoriously from the grave. We worship you. We thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to fill us. And right now, I pray for every single person who perhaps for the first time wants to confess their sins to you and repent of them, turn the other way, turn toward you, and make you their number one priority. And I pray with them this very simple prayer. Father, I didn't even know that I needed you. Here I was going along with my life and things were going pretty well. Or maybe my life was just terrible and I didn't know where to turn. Thank you that you sent Jesus. Thank you. I trust that he died on the cross and paid for my sins and gave me his perfect life. And he took my sins. And now I commit to following you. I will screw it up. I'll do a lot of things wrong. But you have given me this free gift of grace. And so I receive it gladly. And I put you, Father, in the place of first importance in my life. I trust you, and I choose to walk with you now. And Lord, I want to pray for those people who have done this morning. I pray that you would flood them with your Spirit right now, that they might have overwhelming joy and hope. And Father, I want to pray for those who have perhaps believed in you, but have been, relating to you a little bit like the woman who related to her mom. Just as, you know, maybe thankful sometimes and trying to follow the rules, but not really thinking that you are relevant to their lives. I pray that they would repent of that and that they would just recommit themselves to seeking you. I pray that they would, when we can all join together again, jump in and begin to connect with Christian community. And lastly, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ who are part of this congregation. I love them so much. I'm so thankful for them. I pray that you would flood them with your joy and your hope and your love, that we might all be a light to you in the world. Now hear us as we pray according to how Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.